This morning's reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, Krista. Well, good morning again. We're moving along in Philippians. We've been in this all summer, and we've come to what I've described as this glorious mountain in verses 5 through 11. I mentioned in the introduction to the book several weeks ago that living in the Pacific Northwest, there's Mount Hood, and you can see it anywhere in Portland, and it informs where you are in relation to this mountain, and that's what I'm trying to point us to, is how Paul's describing this passage to the rest of the book. And so maybe mountains aren't your thing. We live in prairie land. So think instead about Duluth or the North Shore. And wherever you are up there, you can't help but see this immense body of water, Lake Superior. And it informs where you are in relation to that. Maybe you can't even see Lake Superior, but you feel its effects. And you know that right around a corner or over a hill, there's the lake. So the idea is the same. Paul's saying this passage is the anchor in which everything else fits in around it. And while it'd be easy to look at this passage and simply extract it for all the deep theology it contains, it sits in a particular context. Paul was writing a letter to a particular group of people at a certain particular time with a particular context that these people are experiencing, that Paul is experiencing. And so he puts this passage exactly where he wants it to accomplish the purpose of the letter. And so we need to look at the context first before we see the glory and the deep theology it contains. In some ways, it's easy to see the glory in this passage. It's so explicitly about Christ and his glory and the gospel that it contains. But if we miss the context, we might keep it at arm's length and see, well, that's great, but that has nothing to do with me in 2019 in Wyoming. So we need to keep those in balance, and it does have things for us. So to that end, would you join me in prayer that the Holy Spirit would open this text up to us, that it would give us greater joy, but also help us to obey what God desires. So let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your word to us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself through the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And ultimately, you revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, the exact imprint of your nature. And it's his name we proclaim and exalt this morning. It's his life we must see in order to understand this text well. So where there is sin, please convict us. But please also assure us of your promises and your truths, and that we would receive grace. So please speak through your word, because that's what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Kyle preached last week, wrapped up chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2, and he preached on the importance of unity, of striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we see in verse 2, Paul commands the Philippians to complete his joy by being united and showing humility to others, looking not only for their own interests, but also the interests of others. And this theme of unity runs throughout Philippians, but it's not limited to a Christian idea. The idea of unity is is very common. It's a desirable trait. Think about a country, a group of states united over something in the idea that unity would bring about something better than disunity. Or a company. Maybe they have a common mission to unite around, or they pay you, and so you're united in that way. Maybe it's a smaller group, like a sports team, that even if the sports team has more talent than its opponents, if they're not united towards the same goal, if they're not playing as a team, it's very possible that they lose. So unity is something to be valued, even in a smaller group like a family, that we're united around a common experience or common values. And it works better when we're going in the same way in unity. And there's ways to create unity. There's ways to enforce unity, sometimes by force, by power, by threats, that if you are not with us, you're excluded. If you don't share the same values or the same mission, maybe you're fined as a professional athlete or fired from your job. But the unity that the gospel has in mind is based on something different. It is a command for unity. Paul's commanding them to have this unity, but the reason is rooted in our example of Christ. Christ's humility is the driving factor for this type of unity. And what we see in this text is that the humility starts with having the mind of Christ. Our attitude comes from Christ's mind, but then Christ applies it during his life. The mind of Christ in the life of Christ. And so the text breaks down like this. Verse 5 has the command to think like Jesus thinks. And then there's two sections that are a result of the incarnation. First, his humbled life in verses 6 through 8, and then his glorious life in verses 9 through 11. The mind of Christ in the life of Christ. So let's look at the first section in verse 5, where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And we start this section with a command that's a bridge between verses 1 through 4 to 6 through 11 and following. And Paul gives the command. He says, "Have this mind." And as he's pointing back to the mind that Paul's describing in verses 2 through 4. So if you have a Bible, you can see it, but I'll read it. Verses 2 through 4. Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." Notice the number of times Paul is talking about mind, having the same mind, having one mind. He says it in verse 2, then in verse 5 again, "Have this mind among yourselves." Paul's really trying to drive home this point about unity, and specifically through thinking in the same way. The word here gives the idea of thinking in the same way, having like-mindedness, being able to know what the other person is thinking even. It's not thinking the same in every single way, but when it comes to unity in the gospel, it's having that same mindset. And we're supposed to think this way because it's ours in Christ Jesus. How can we think like Jesus? How can we have the mind of Jesus? The answer is in Christ Jesus. We talked about this in the past, that union with Christ, Paul often summarizes as in Christ. So when we talk about having fellowship with Christ, this vertical relationship, this vertical union, it flows into the horizontal, where we have fellowship with others who are in Christ. That's the source of our unity. That's what we have in common, is the gospel. And through the gospel, we have the mind of Christ. And so Paul's going to go on and explain the source of this command. Thinking like Jesus. Jesus possessed perfect thinking that Paul encouraged the Philippians to have. All the things that he describes in 2, 3, and 4, Jesus embodied that. He had that. And it was perfectly carried out in Christ's life, which is summarized in verses 6 through 11 in this beautiful passage that is often referred to as the Christ hymn. That was possibly an early hymn in the church. Now, verse 5, I want us to keep this in mind as we move on, but it's a command. Paul is commanding us, have this mind. And so I'll provide some ways to practically obey this at the end, but I want us to look at how this worked out in Jesus' life first. So let the humility of Christ amaze you, knowing that then we will respond likewise. So the next section, a humbled life, verses 6 through 8. What Jesus accomplished during his earthly life is summed up well as a humbled life. In our passage, there's three aspects that describe this humility, and they're seen, each one is described in 6, 7, and 8. So let's look at the first aspect in verse 6, where Paul says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count equality as something to hold on to. Jesus was in the form of God before the foundations of the earth. He was and is and will forever be God. And what Paul is referring to is that glorified state before he became incarnate. Hebrews 1 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And yet, Paul is saying, Jesus didn't count or consider his divine form a thing to be grasped. Put another way, it was not a privilege to hold on to. Some translations say he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. So he's God. And yet, he didn't see that as something to hold over people or grab onto as a privilege. Of all the things we could find ourselves bragging about or seeking to use for our own advantage, having equality with God seems like a pretty good reason to take advantage of something or someone. Kids, maybe you've heard this term, taking advantage. Maybe you've done it. Have you ever gotten your younger sister or brother to do something for you that benefits you? Maybe it was convincing them to do a chore so that your chores are done. Or persuading them out of a cookie so that you can have the cookie. Adults do it too, so don't worry. And this word count or consider, Paul uses a few other places in the book. He uses it in verse 3 when he's commanding the Philippians to count others as more significant. Later in chapter 3, Paul lists his accomplishments in the flesh, and then he counts them as loss. He considers them rubbish. He considers them as completely worthless compared to knowing Christ. And here in our text, we see Jesus counting or considering equality with God as not nothing, but not something to exalt himself in. So he gives that up. In verse 7 it says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we're going to have to spend some time explaining what exactly emptied himself means. Verse 6 says Jesus was found or existed in the form of God. And Jesus had always existed as God. So what does empty himself mean? Did he give up certain attributes of deity? Did he cease being God so he could become man, like replacing one form with another? The other clauses in here, in verse 7, provide a little bit of clue for us. He took the form of a servant, so he took something on, being born in the likeness of men. These don't actually point to a negating of his divine being, but a limiting or a humbling of his deity. Jesus has always been God. If he ever gave up any of his divine nature, he ceases being God. He is less than God. If he was ever less than God at some point and then achieved deity, he wouldn't be eternally God. He must be eternally divine. And so that's not what the Bible teaches, that he lost his divine nature, but rather he took on the form of a servant, took on a second nature. He voluntarily gave up not his divine nature, but his divine status as a king and privilege. So this is really, it's a little bit in the weeds, but it's important to understand that it's his status that he gave up and not his nature. His nature remained with him. I want to point out just quickly too that verses 6 and 7, it uses the form of God. It's the only time it's actually used in the New Testament. But the word form. So verse 6, it says form of God. Verse 7, form of a servant, which he later explains is the form of man. So he has these two forms, God and man, in one person. I'm going to get into this a little bit, why this is so important, why it matters, and why we need to make sure we have it right. It's not the main point of Paul's passage, but it's crucial to the gospel. This two natures in one person is unique in the history of redemption. If you think of some of the other amazing things about Christ, he performed miracles. Other people perform miracles in Scripture. Other people resurrected from the dead. But only Jesus, by taking on human flesh, has been both God and man in one person. So to explain this a little bit, if you'll humor me, I want to use an illustration from one of my professors. He wrote an entire book using superheroes to show the two natures of Jesus and to highlight the wrong understandings of his natures. He wrote a book called Superheroes Can't Save You. And I think it's a helpful way. I really hope it's a helpful way of understanding an important and sometimes confusing doctrine of Christ. And I've used this before in Berea, but here it is again. I apparently still think it's helpful. So let's look at two false understandings of Jesus' nature and contrast them with who Jesus truly is. Okay, so the first is Superman. Superman was born on the planet Krypton. He was born on another planet, so he's alien, but he was always powerful. So for the sake of our illustration, he had superpowers, sort of like Jesus' divine powers. But he was not a man. He came, he lived on Earth, he had glasses and a suit, he had a nickname, but just because he called himself Clark Kent did not make him human. He did not have human nature. He only had his super alien nature, but not human. Now compare that with Batman. So Bruce Wayne is a man with a human nature and no superpowers. He fought bad guys, but only as a man in a cool uniform with a Batmobile and a bunch of gadgets. He's fully man. His nature is human. And so ancient theologians, ancient heretics, would try and take Superman or Batman and try and describe what Jesus was like, that he was a god in disguise. He didn't really have our nature like Superman. Or that he was just a man who obeyed well enough to become some form of God. This is essentially what Jehovah's Witnesses still believe, that he somehow made himself a superhero. Okay, so Superman, Batman, God-man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is better than any superhero because he is unlike any hero that we could possibly conceive." And as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, this hero still rescues the girl, his bride. So Jesus possesses both natures in one person, fully God and fully man. The natures are always separate, They don't mix and create a new nature. But the natures do interact. So within the Godhead, Jesus never needed anything. It was self-sufficient. And yet, in the form of man, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he grew tired. Because these natures interacted. The relationship between the two natures is how he could fully experience temptation and actually be tempted in his human nature, and yet without sin, because of his divine nature. How he could suffer punishment for sin through death and die a human death, and yet withstand the wrath of the Father and resurrect from the dead in his divine nature. So here's one simple way to take the passage to heart. When Christmas time rolls around, come back to Philippians 2. Come back to the Christ hymn. See the glory of the God-man, fully God, incarnate as an infant. Let it breathe fresh life into the Christmas story that you've heard every year. God became man to save sinners. And as we saw in verse 6, Jesus did not take advantage of this glory, him beholding two natures. His glory is not in the wielding of his superpowers for his purposes, but to show the glory of the Father. And that meant making himself nothing and becoming a man. And that leads to the next aspect of his humility, that Christ humbled himself all the way to the cross. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus have to become human in the first place? Why were his emptying and humbling necessary? It's because we failed to obey God's laws. And that requires a human mediator. But no human could possess the sinless record to be a sacrifice without blemish. And to atone for the sins of man, the sacrifice must be a man. So Jesus came and was found in human form. One thing I want to point out about when we're studying words and studying scripture, the verbs often point us to what's happening. It's the action. And also, who's doing the action to what? And so in verse 7 and verse 8, the verbs there are emptied and humbled. And in both cases, Jesus is the subject doing the action. And he's doing the action to himself. So Jesus emptied himself and Jesus humbled himself. No one else humbled him. No one else emptied him. It's true that Jesus was humiliated by others. He suffered at the hands of men. But that was a result of Jesus first humbling himself and being willing to be humiliated. He put himself in the path of humiliation. And for Jesus, this humility runs further than simply coming and being in human form. It was certainly humble to take on the likeness of man, but he experienced life in this fallen world. He was tempted, got tired, felt the entire spectrum of human emotion, from love and joy to anger and sadness. He saw friends suffer and hurt, even mourn the loss of his friend Lazarus. Except Jesus went even further than just living and experiencing life in human skin. Christ's humility goes even lower. He became obedient. That's lower and humbler. Being told what to do acknowledges that you're not the ultimate authority. And Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, perfectly obeyed all that God required. He achieved what we could not and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And then he went even lower. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in contrast to Jesus' humility, the Old Testament speaks a lot about pride. From the very first incident of pride in the garden to the Tower of Babel to everyone doing what was right in their own eyes and on throughout the story of Israel, we see people forsaking the truth about God for other idols in hopes of satisfaction. We saw that up close when Dave preached through the book of Hosea. Israel had grown proud as a nation and had chased after idols and prosperity. And in every case, pride is met with destruction. Isaiah 2 warns of this coming day. where God says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And here's where the irony of Jesus' humility really sets in. Jesus humbled himself through obedience. God humbles the proud, often through destruction. And yet Jesus, in his humble obedience, was destroyed in place of the proud. He was beaten, spit on, mocked, stripped, and publicly nailed to the cross to die. He experienced abandonment and wrath. And he did it for the salvation of proud idolaters like you and me, that we might gain the mind of Christ and live humbly, that we would humble ourselves. And this wasn't begrudging obedience like what we see often out of our kids or ourselves. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was joyful about his obedience. How could he be joyful about a brutal death on a cross? It's because he brought his Father glory, and he knew glory awaited him as well, and because of his love for his church. And that brings us to our final point, the glorious life that we see in verses 9 through 11. So in light of his humble life, Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." In light of Christ's downward path to humiliation at the cross, now the path of Christ's incarnation heads sharply upwards. Exalt means to raise high or lift up. And this is both literally and figuratively true of Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. He appeared to the disciples and others to prove he was risen. He proved he was in the flesh. He ate fish. He showed his disciples his wounds, and they touched him. He was not merely a spiritual being after resurrecting. And then the Bible shows him ascending to heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he remains in the flesh. He didn't shed his human nature. He'll retain both his natures for eternity. We will see him in his physical body. And we will have new, glorified physical bodies for all who trust in Christ. God exalted him, completing his path from status with God through humiliation, returning to the presence with the Father. And further, God bestowed a name on him, Lord. If it wasn't clear from verse 6 that Jesus is God, Paul really drives it home in these verses. And remember, he's in prison. His opponents are accusing him of blasphemy because he was saying that Jesus was God, that the Messiah, the Jews were expecting a Messiah to be human. And yet Paul is saying, no, he's fully God. So here in this verse, he doubles down in his belief, and he connects Jesus back to a passage in Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, the Lord is speaking. And 7 times in the passage, he says some version of, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other." And a Jew would agree with that. But then Paul ascribes this to Jesus. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." And here's the piece that Paul's quoting. "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance," or confess. And now Paul is assigning that to Christ. What Christ accomplished in his humility proves his worthiness to bear the title of Lord. Jesus Christ is equal with Yahweh. Well, it goes further. Jesus has that name now. He has that title now. And yet there will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And everyone will bow and confess. Luke 14:11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Either we humble ourselves, as Jesus voluntarily humbled himself, and we bow in joyful worship at that day, or we will be humbled in judgment. Either way, all will confess Christ as Lord. And the final verse shows the goal of all that Christ accomplished in his life. Jesus came to bring glory to God. For anyone in Christ, that's our goal too. Others throughout history have tried to achieve humility, even by using Jesus as a model. But apart from the desire to glorify God in the power of the Spirit, it's impossible. We're doing it for other reasons. It won't work. Ben Franklin once made a list of 13 virtues, and then he tried to perfect each of them in his life. Things like cleanliness and frugality and sincerity. And he defined how he would accomplish that, so I'm not sure he actually accomplished them. But according to his autobiography, he perfected all 12 except for one. He perfected 12, but not the 13th. Now, Franklin was not a Christian, and I'm not sure he actually achieved the other 12 either, but he pointed out that humility was the one he realized was impossible to achieve. He even aspired to use Jesus as his model for humility, but here's what he concluded after giving up trying to perfect pride. He said, "In reality, there is, perhaps, no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it, perhaps often in this history. For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." He would boast in his self. "I'm so humble, I can brag." And Franklin, he missed it. Because in the flesh, he was proud. That's how we naturally are. Only in the power of the Holy Spirit can we actually obey this command to humble ourselves and have the mind of Christ. Only in the reality of the gospel can we truly accomplish things in humility and kill our pride. And the reason for that is the aim of our lives is altered. Instead of doing all things for selfish ambition, the gospel reorients our desires. The result is, like Jesus, we desire to bring glory to God the Father. Jesus' humiliation brought that kind of glory to God. All right, here's my conclusion. I mentioned at the beginning that those who are in Christ, who have acknowledged their pride and turned away in repentance and believe in the gospel, you now have the mind of Christ. You can now think like Jesus thinks and actually obey. We're commanded to have that mind. So how do we do this practically? Because we have the mind of Christ, we can humble ourselves. So here's just four examples or four areas that we could do that. So grab onto one and really think about it for yourself, what that looks like in your life. Number one, meditate on this passage. Think hard about what it'd be like for God to give up heaven and condescend to earth in the form of man. And this helps us move from vague platitudes like Jesus is glorious to actually understanding the specific ways that he's glorious, the specific ways that Jesus was humble. And as we better grasp God's glory seen in Christ, the better we'll see ourselves as well. Number two, ask yourself a few questions. What advantages or comforts do you need to set aside for your family? What are the areas you are stubborn and refusing to serve? Dads, when you walk in the house, after a long day of work, do you look for ways to serve your wife by taking the kids off her hands? Moms, are there ways that you might need to humble yourself in the daily tornado of parenting? Married couples, do you remember what you were arguing about anyways? Can you set aside your privilege or advantage? Number three, be obedient. Kids, adults, How can you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. God's commands are good. They bring glory to God when they're obeyed. They're not oppressive or whimsical. God's not making things up to drag us down. God gave us commands for our good. So work hard to obey them. Not for your glory, but for God's. Number four, looking more at the church. Think as a partner in ministry. How do you decide what events or ministries to participate in here at Grace? Do you run it through the lens of what you enjoy doing? What your preferences are? Maybe it's that piece that you're already passionate about? Or in humility? Can you see it as a way to partner in unity with the people of Grace? It doesn't matter whether you know missionaries personally. You can still support them. It doesn't matter how well you know a brother or sister here. You can still pray for them. You can still get to know them. If you have fellowship with Christ, and particularly if you call Grace Church your home, you're partners here. So there's four practical ways. There are many more. This is six verses. It's such a glorious passage. We could spend several weeks diving deeper. And Jesus is much more than simply a model to follow. He's our model par excellence, but His humility runs far deeper than we can imagine. And what He accomplished through His extreme humility purchased salvation for His people. And it gives us not only an example, but the power to have the humble mind of Christ.